I'm going to give it a try down here this morning. There are not too many people up front. It's Mother's Day today. Sort of a special moment in the calendar. Each and every one of us exists by virtue of the fact that there was somebody looking after us when we were helpless and weak. Just think about that. You know, the goats in the field behind my home, they jump up after a couple of hours and start bonking against their mother, demanding their milk. They soon can, you know, prance around and eat grass and all sorts of things. Human beings are completely helpless for ages, you know, for a very long time. I mean, until they're 21 or something like that, you know. Yeah, so there is this thing that, that we've all been cared for, and this defines human morality. We are the species that is not made for just survival of the fittest, but that looks after those who are weak more, extra. And we need to thank our moms for that. Anyway, it's a special honor to get to share the gospel with you today. I'm going to move one step back so that I don't get too much ringing from my microphone. The passage that I want to look at us with is actually a section of the Bible. I'm going to be reading two parts, Isaiah 40, verse 21 to 23, and Isaiah 44, verse 24 to 28. But I will salt a few verses from other chapters in between these two goalposts. Give us a kind of overview of the section at the starting at Isaiah 40. Before we open the word, let's just pray and ask that God does speak to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we open our hearts and our minds this morning. We invite you through your Spirit to touch us, to enlighten us, inform us. I pray that you give me also wholesome words as I try to open up this text to us. And so we ask your blessing, and we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its peoples are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And now we jump to chapter 44, starting in verse 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. And who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Now, I'm going to be talking about hearing God and exactly what that phrase means. You know, if you've grown up in a Christian home, you'll have heard many times, and maybe if you've been a Christian for a while in church settings, you'll also have heard, God speaks his word and we get to hear it. What does that look and feel like? If you ask various Christians, you get fairly different versions of what that it actually is supposed to mean. We had a guest at Le Brie not too long ago, from an Asian country, but it could have been from any country. And he was seeking God. He's not a believer, but looking. And he'd been reading, you know, all sorts of religious texts. He'd even tried out a bit of Islam and you name it, you know. He didn't just stick with the Buddhism of his home zone. But he was looking for God. Done a lot of reading in the Bible. One of his parents was a Christian and so wanted him to believe, but he basically said, you know, it doesn't work for me. I can't do it. And I asked him, what is it you're looking for? And basically he came up with two things: an overpowering experience of God and techniques to feel harmony and peace in my life. That's what he wanted. Now, I think if we stop to think about that for a moment, we think, well, not too bad, right? Well, isn't that sort of what it's all about? Well, it's tricky, you see. We are a generation that likes to authenticate, to become sure about things through our feelings. It's funny, I wrote an article about emotivism a couple of weeks ago, published it in our news magazine, Lef, at Le Brie. And in that, I quoted something that my dad said. My dad, some of you know him because he attends our services often, he went to be a missionary in South Africa in 1968. And when he came back, 40 years later, or a bit more than 40 years later, he one day said to me, Hank, it's so weird. You know, when I left the Netherlands, people used to say, according to, and then they would quote somebody, like according to Professor Goudswaard or something like this. But these days, everybody says, according to me, as though their experience and feeling is a kind of authority. That was new to him. It wasn't the way people talked when he left, and he noticed. And it is sort of curious. We all say, according to me, these days. You know, according to me, this is the way it is. The authority is here. You know, it is what we feel tells us what's true and what's real about the world. It's tricky. And why is it tricky? It's tricky because you can ask the question, says who? Let me see if I can find out how to make... there we go. Who told you that things were supposed to feel this way? You know, when this Asian guy I was talking about told me he wanted an overpowering experience of God, the question was, what was that supposed to look like? What qualifies? I've in the past preached about 1 Kings in this service. It's a story where Elijah is on Mount Carmel and he has the showdown. You'd say experience plus plus. You know, he expects, I think, that the whole nation is going to be converted on that day. You have this massive event, the Baal prophets, and he challenges them. Let your God light the fire with a bolt of lightning. And they scream and shout and nothing happens. And then Elijah does his thing and God honors it with a lightning bolt from blue heaven. Consumes this. And he poured the altar full of water. I mean, he'd gone all the way with this experiential event. And he's on the high ground when he's done. He runs out in front of the wagons, etc. But a few days later, he's suicidal. He's fleeing into the desert, and you wonder, what happened in between? And it's because his expectations got dashed. He thought everybody would believe, and they didn't. Experience somehow didn't do it for people. And this is the tricky thing. We think that our feeling is going to give us, you know, the doorway to truth. But actually, the truth is a lot more complicated than what we feel. And so we need to take a good look. What God in the end does with Elijah, he sends him back to his religious origin, where the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai. And then he appears to him, and 3 times it's not in the big, powerful, wonderful experiences. Not in the fire, not in the harsh wind, not in the stormy stuff, but in the silent whisper of the wind. That which was actually there all the time, and which he could have heard and been aware of had he been quiet enough and, you know, perked his ears enough to hear it. I think anybody who moves from the position of non-faith to faith can witness of the fact that you look back at life and realize God was actually there all along. I just wasn't seeing him. This shows you how tricky this is. Now, I think that the Bible is teaching us not so much a way of feeling. Yes, it implies all sorts of feelings that belong with that because we're human. But it's teaching us a new way of seeing and hearing. And in the texts that we looked at this morning, we hear these words, do you not know? Have you not heard? Listen up. And at other moments we're asked to look. Don't you see? It recurs like a refrain all throughout the Bible. Listen and look. Don't you get it? Huh? Listen up. And so this seems to be one of the missions of the Bible, to help us see the world the way it really is, to stop missing the things that are actually there all the time, that we could have seen but that we're blind to. To open our eyes, both our inner eye and our, you know, physical eye, and our ears and our inner ears. If you look at Isaiah 40, just two verses later than what I've been reading, you see that the atmosphere is one of a nation that's complaining. Why do you complain, Jacob? That's the other name for Israel. Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. It's actually a time very much like our own. These are people living at a moment when a lot of the culture says, yeah, where is God? Come on, show me, you know? Give me some evidence. Let me feel something. Let me see something. I've been in the work of Labrie for 24 years now, talking with people about how God is at work in the world and maybe in their lives. A lot of seekers come our way. And I hear it quite a lot, people sort of throwing it out there. Yeah, but you know, why don't we see him? Where is he? This sense of wondering, why is God so hidden? And why does God not seem to see our needs? It was exactly the same kind of spirit of the time. Back when Isaiah was writing. Now, he's writing in the 8th century before Christ, somewhere in the 700s BC. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Now, what we notice when we look at this text that I started with is that it doesn't only start with, do you not know? Have you not heard? But it focuses first on creation. So if you're wondering, how do I get to have the kind of eyes that see God at work? The starting point seems to be to just look around you. Look at creation. It comes from somewhere. It isn't its own maker. It didn't get put there by Mr. Nobody, but by somebody. And the way that it is witnesses purpose. I started my talking this morning referring to Mother's Day and to the, let's say, the moral framework, the calling we all have to care for the weak. You know why it is that way? It's that way because it was intended to be that way. If there was no intention, if there was no way that things were meant to be, then morality is nonsense. Then it's just my will against your will. And actually, there's no higher purpose in life. Either there's a God who intended it, or it's just random chance and nothing more. Be honest. So we all intuitively know that some things are good and some things are not so good. That there isn't a way that things are meant to be. We might haggle about the details, but we all have this moral sensibility. We get really angry when the weak are violated. And if we read on, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. God is infinitely great. The scale of the universe. We had an astrophysicist doing a lecture for us this last week, visiting Labrie. And you just can't completely wrap your mind around how big the universe is. He tried to explain to us that, you know, there are billions of stars in our own galaxy, you know, in the spiral that you see that is our Milky Way. And for each one of those stars that we see, there are as many other Milky Ways like ours out there. And, you know, if you start to try to quantify the number of stars in the universe, it's like a beach that is, you know, a meter deep and some kilometers wide and, you know, a million miles long kind of thing full of sand when every kernel is a star. I mean, that kind of ridiculously too much amounts. We just can't wrap our minds around how large the universe is. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. We really are quite small in the scale of the universe. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. And then, as he builds up his argument here, he moves towards the people factor. So first, look at the vast natural order. And do a take two. Look with the eyes that realize this comes from somewhere and this was made with a purpose. Go looking for that purpose. That's the invitation. And then he moves to the people and he says he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Now, we're heading towards one of the most magisterial prophecies in all of Scripture that's coming up. Magisterial in the sense of how explicit it is. We'll get there in a moment. It's about the role that people play. Not only is God the one who made all that's out there, but he's the one who still has even all these human beings in his hand. He, in the end, defines the outcome. Our world is a pretty scary place if only people get to, you know, define the outcome. Because we're a mess, and our leaders are a mess. We just need to admit it. It's the way it is. If we're dependent on people, we're sorry suckers. But he actually still has history in his hand. It's his story, not ours, you might say. I'm going to take a little jump back to, or jump forward to Isaiah 42, which I didn't read at the start, but I will now. Here we see that this part of Isaiah is a very special part. In a sense, Isaiah chapter 48 to 45, 6, 7 is doing what the whole Bible is doing. It's arguing the existence of God and the proofs for that and his glory. I'm trying to make that clear to us. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it. It's amazing. Every pericope in this whole text starts with, look at creation, look at creation, look at creation. Who gives breath to its people, and then it moves to the people, and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. God is saying to people who feel that he's absent, I am here and I'm going to take you by the hand. The problem with the sense of not finding God is not that I'm not there, is that you're looking with the wrong eyes and not seeing it. I am there. I am there, and I'm willing to take your hand. And then we get this lovely little reference here, a light for the Gentiles. This was a very radical message for the Jewish audience. God had you guys in mind back then already. And he lets them know that this is his project. His project is all of humanity, not just a little subsection, the Jews. They are getting to have a special role to be a witness to the nations. Us. A light for the Gentiles. And then it goes on, how do I take this backwards? There, that's it. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. You see that? Open eyes that are blind. This is his mission. This is what he's up to. I think it's the challenge for us this morning. To get us, somehow we get ourselves caught as in a dungeon with our perspectives. To release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness, those who just really can't see it. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. And here is a big part of what the rest of this passage is about idolatry. Because idolatry really gets in the way. In our day and age, we can't see God because we put our hope not in him, but in our insurance policy, in our economic growth models, and in all sorts of things except God. We put our trust. And I think materialism is a big part of what we put our trust in these days. Maybe also our knowledge. I will not give my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And so, now we get the magisterial prophecy I'm talking about. He's saying, as a proof to you, all of us, as a proof, I'm going to tell you things before they happen. Listen up. And let it be a reminder to you that there actually is a God who holds even human history in his hand. And it is the Bible to which we get to go and look. For them back then, he was giving them revelation, which was written down. And we get to share in that through the Bible. If you want to grow in a sense of God being present and at work in the universe, number one, you get to look outside. And number two, you get to look at his word. You know, you get to look here in the Bible and to see him at work in history. And the next text is precisely such a place. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb, and foiling the signs of false prophets and diviners, who carries out the words of his servant. And then we get this last part. Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them. This happens starting in 539 BC. We're talking somewhere 700s BC that Isaiah is busy. And even as many critical scholars have suggested, even if the second part of Isaiah was written later by other prophets, sort of in this train of thought of Isaiah as part, even then, it is clearly written as a proof stone of prediction. It's written before the events and inviting people to look up and see. And I'll argue that case with one more verse in a moment. It shall be inhabited. Huh? Saying that about Judah, saying, I will restore them. Who says of the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus? And here's the corker. Cyrus was a foreign king who probably wasn't born at the moment when Isaiah was saying this. And God is saying, listen up, look. The idols, they don't do much of anything. They can't speak, they can't walk, they can't think. They're pretty much dumb, mute. You put your trust in them, but they don't talk. I've always liked the parts of the New Testament where the Apostle Paul reminds us when we're talking, for example, about meat sacrifice to idols. Ultimately, all meat is God's meat. You can eat it up, as long as your conscience is not giving you problems on the score. Why? Because all the cows and sheep out there were made by God. There's not some other idol making cows and sheep. Every single one of them that you see out there was made by God. That's a fact. He's the creator. The rest are all fakes. They're all pretending to be something greater than they actually are. There's only one creator. He says of the streams, come, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And it's exactly what happened. Go read Nehemiah, the history of Israel being sent back home from exile. It's mind-blowing. Long before it happens, the guy's named by name, and there's a description of what he's going to do. If you read on into chapter 45, you get more details about Cyrus. It's one of the most explicit prophecies. There are not many places where a king is mentioned by name before an event takes place. And this is not even a king who believes in God. This is a king who's being used by God as an instrument in his hand, a non-believing king. We're told in chapter 45 that it's somebody who doesn't know God, but that God is going to use. And guess what? Cyrus sends them back home with money in the bag to rebuild. Unbelievable. It's an amazing prophecy. It will have been a deep, deep comfort. If you wonder, why did Judaism continue to exist even after two exiles, the Assyrian exile and the Babylonian exile? Why didn't they just give up? You have your answer right here. It's because God proved to them that he hadn't let them go. That the fact that bad things happened didn't mean that he wasn't there, but that he was working for their good all along. And just as an aside, in your own lives, when difficult things happen, don't mistake that as a proof that God is not there. It's simply not true. He doesn't promise us perfection, but he promises us that he'll be with us in the midst of this broken world, and that he's working ultimately towards restoration. Before I come to my last point, if you read in Isaiah 48, you see after he's done this argument, giving us a very explicit prophecy that is visible and proven in history, he harkens back to it in chapter 48. Therefore, I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my images brought them about. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. My smartphone and my computer, I mean, my wooden images and my god. You know, we trust our informations, tech and so forth to do all sorts of things for him. And he says, you know, I'm telling you ahead of time what things are happening so that you can't say we made it or our idols did it. You've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? That's the challenge out there for you today. Looking at a piece of history like this, God challenges us. You've heard him. Look at them and let them touch you. Let them renew the way you look at the world. That's the challenge. It's a very reasonable argument. And it's one which is embedded in history, loud and clear. And to close, my last point, I'm going to touch on another part of Isaiah 42. This God, who says, I am your Redeemer, not those idols, then also throws out a kind of message 600 years into the future. So he's prophesying about the exile that's coming, about the return from the exile, and then about the instrument of redemption, our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are amazing, amazing prophecies. All of Isaiah is full of messianic prophecy. It's so wonderful. But this is one of those wonderful passages right in the midst of this. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice, not just to Israel, but to the nations. It's an amazing prophecy, giving upfront at a time when Israel thought that it was all about Israel, telling them that there's a servant of God who's going to come, the servant leader, our Lord Jesus, who's going to have a message especially for the nations, not just for Israel. It's exactly, that's the hinge. That's exactly what happens. And it will have been so unpredictable, so illogical to the minds of those actually listening that they probably won't fully have been able to comprehend this text. It's with hindsight that it makes full sense to us. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He's not going to go to those powerhouses. Jesus does it gently. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, the beautiful images of our gentle Lord. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. He's still busy with that project. He promised us 2,000 years ago that this is what he's going to be busy with in the coming phase. It's what's busy unfolding as we sit here. Our Lord Jesus working towards justice on the earth. There's still a lot of work to be done. Just look around you. More than ever, we have reasons to look to this Savior. You see, he comes with a different toolkit than jihad. You know, we're going to take our baseball bats and beat them into submission. We'll bring salvation. Yeah, right. The kind of salvation nobody wants. He's going to come gently. With which tools? Grace and forgiveness. Repentance, grace, forgiveness. It's a whole new way of bringing change. It's the unique selling point of the Christian faith. Is that the world gets changed not by might, not by power, not by smartness, but through grace. Holding back on the consequences. It's what makes all else possible. In Christ, God speaks in full. And it already gets so explicitly promised 600 years beforehand in this part that we were looking at today. And he gives us his spirit through Jesus. You know, I will put my spirit on him. And Jesus says, I give you my spirit, the Father's spirit. All closely linked. And this spirit is one that we can clamp onto. If you don't see the Lord at work, if you feel like your eyes aren't open, take the opportunity to pray that he gives you his spirit, because he's faithful to do so. This is that one prayer that the Lord really honors very primarily. Lord, give me your spirit so that I can see and understand. We're told that the Spirit opens up Scripture. It brings it alive to us. We read that in Timothy, as Paul is encouraging Timothy. He gives us his Spirit by which we get the eyes and ears to see and hear what is really there. Amen.